welcome everybody. If you will turn to Judges chapter 6. Let me take a moment and remind you of the context in which we're working right now. We're going through the Bible a little bit at a time. We're in the book of Judges. I have taken you to a verse in Hebrews in which it says in the chapter on the roll call of faith, after detailed discussion of many of what we would call the Bible heroes, there is a verse which says, but there's not enough time to tell you about, and it names four people, and then it names David. If you look at those four people are four of the 12 different persons identified as, quote, judges in the book of Judges. I have the list on the board. I have those four circled. Deborah is not mentioned here because Deborah wasn't exactly the one that the focus was on. The focus was on Barak. So Barak is mentioned and the others were as well. We have looked at Deborah and Barak in detail. We have looked at Gideon some. We're going to look just a little bit more today. And we have a couple more to go. If you take a look at the list, you will find that there is, in the middle of the list, a short interlude for somebody named Abimelech. We're going to try to talk about him today. And then late, there's a couple of other interludes that finish the book. As far as inspiring scriptures go, this is less inspiring than others. This is more, it almost makes you want to weep. And that's where I want to start. I want to make sure that we understand the context of this. Number one, what is a judge? I'm sorry, let me start someplace else. What are the other words besides judge that might be used to describe the people that are the focus of this book? Not prophet, interestingly enough. Leader. Deliverer is a very good one. Okay, any others? Judge, leader, deliverer. Judge would imply a judicial function. Sometimes that's the case. More often it's not. The word leader or deliverer is better. Number two, there is a pattern in the book of Judges. What is that pattern? Step one. People ignore the Lord. They quit paying any attention to Him or what He has said for them to do. They quit worshiping Him, and instead they go off and worship other gods and serve those other gods. Step two, the consequences of that come to fall on the people. They are oppressed. They are subject to marauders. They are subject to raiders. They are subject to pillaging. All these kinds of awful things happen. Step three, they cry out to God, pleading for relief from this. Step four, God raises up a leader, deliverer, quotation mark, judge, close quotation mark, who for that generation, and maybe for one or two generations more, provides them with relief. During that time, during the time that that deliverer is alive, and maybe for another generation or two, what happens? They honor God, they worship God, they serve Him. But within a generation, or certainly within two or three generations, what happens? They go back and start step one over again. The tragedy of that repetition, I'm not sure can be pushed down hard enough. It just seems crazy that people could see this repeated and repeated and repeated and not figure out, wait a minute, this pattern of ours isn't making sense. Would you like to leap forward to 21st century America? What do we see? The same thing. And if we don't think consequences are going to fall, I think we're fooling ourselves. And when it comes, we're all going to be surprised. Or at least we're going to act like it if we have not studied God's Word and have not seen this.
Who said, if we don't
love
the picture, we have
Savannah Rolla, I think. I don't think it was Sayonara. I think it was Savannah Rolla. I think it is not as simple as what I have just suggested, but it does seem like sometimes that people in general seem to love running off cliffs. And I use that image advisedly. Okay, so let's look a little bit more at Gideon. Okay, if you remember last time we talked about Gideon, what did we learn? He was the least of the least. God comes in the form of the angel of the armies of God. I think that was the title that he used. Okay. And he says to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Who was saying this? God himself. Because if you look carefully, this angel accepted worship. And angels that accept worship are the physical incarnation of God. Enough commentators to be noticeable recognize this as an appearance of Jesus prior to Bethlehem, prior to his birth in Bethlehem. There's a place in Luke where, with the two people on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opens the scripture, and starting with Moses and going all the way through the prophets, that's the whole of the Old Testament, he talked to them about all of the passages that were about himself. I think this would have been one of those. It was me, it was me, it was me. God himself came. When God himself, in the form of that angel of the Lord, said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you," it was literal truth. But Gideon couldn't see it yet. Gideon was led to raise an army. How many people did he get? 32,000, God says. That's too many. All of you who are afraid of going into battle, go home. How many were left? 10,000, God says, that's still too many. And he picks, by the way, they drank water from a stream, it ends up with 300. And with 300, 120,000 of the enemy were dead because they killed each other in the middle of the night. And then Gideon goes and mops up the others. It's a wonderful story. How long did the people remain true to God under Gideon's leadership? Barely as long as Gideon lived. It was already falling apart even before Gideon died. Now that's our quick review of last time. Something we did not talk about, I want to talk about very briefly. If you take a look in chapter 8, verse 22, we did talk about this. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, your son and your grandson after you, since you have rescued us from the power of Midian." And Gideon replied, "I'm not going to, and my son and my grandson aren't either." How many sons did he have? We don't know. We know that later he had, how many? 71. 70 from the many wives he had, and one from a concubine who lived in Shechem. Who was that one from the concubine who lived in Shechem? That's Abimelech, the subject of chapter 9. We don't know how many sons he had at this moment. Maybe he only had one at this moment. But by the time the story is over, he's got 70. Busy man. Okay? Now what I want you to look at is right after that, verse 24. Gideon went on, however. I didn't tell you this, did I? "I'm not going to be your king, but let me make one request." What was his one request? "You guys have collected the booty from all this conquering that we've been doing. Each one of you give me one little piece of gold." One little piece of gold. "Each of you give me one ring out of his booty." For the vanquished had gold rings, being Ishmaelites. Who was Ishmael? That was the other one to Isaac, way back with Abraham. Who was Esau? That was the other one to Jacob, way back then. The people of Edom, the people of Ishmael, all those are still there, and that's where a lot of the conflict is coming from. Verse 25, "We shall give them gladly," they replied. So he spread out his cloak, and on it each of them threw a ring from his booty. The weight of the gold rings which he'd asked for amounted to 1,700 shekels of gold, not counting the crescents and the earrings and the purple garments, and not counting the collars around their camels' necks. Verse 27. From this Gideon made an ephod. What in the world is an ephod? Well, when it was used in the language that describes the investiture of Aaron as priest, it seems to have been something good. Used in a context like this, it's not. It was a tool for divining the will of God in the one direction, if you're talking about Aaron, or the gods, if you go in the other direction. And that's what's happening here. He's building a tool of divination. What did God say about that? Let me quote three different verses. I don't remember right now exactly where they are, but I can find them if anybody's really going to force me. God said, don't have anything to do with that. God didn't say there's nothing to it. God said, don't have anything to do with it. There is a difference. There is a difference. God said, don't have anything to do with it. What is Gideon doing? He is having something to do with it. Is that a good thing? That is a bad thing.
My footnote says it became a snare to Gideon and his family.
Well, it's not a footnote. It's the rest of verse 27. He set up that ephod, whatever it means and whatever it looked like, in a town called Ophrah. Well, no, not quite called Ophrah, called Ophrah. And what does it say in the rest of the sentence? All Israel, following his example, prostituted themselves to it, and it was a snare for Gideon and his family. Okay? Time out. Is this the only one? Is this the only one that's sort of sitting out there percolating, causing problems? The answer is no. You have to wait till you get into 1st or 2nd Kings to find a second one. Do you remember when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and snakes attacked them? Jesus himself made reference to what happened at that moment. What did he say? Just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and all those who look to him to be saved. Do you remember they took, made a golden bronze, I think it was, a bronze serpent, raised it up on a stick. Those who could see it, the death that was coming from the bites of the snakes was set aside. You remember that? You go to 2 Kings and you find out that bronze serpent was still being worshipped all the way through here. Never was lost. It became a snare for everybody because they began to worship the tool that God used instead of worship God who used the tool. Same thing is happening here. This one is spoken of only at this place. The other one, big roll back here, and then this little bit that's coming. And I thought you ought to see that. Okay? What was Gideon's new name? Jerubbaal or something like that? Okay? I'm not sure there's two syllables that have B's in them. I think there's only one. What's that name mean? It has reference to his destroying the altar of Baal and setting up an altar to God in its place very early in his work. Remember that? Okay, that's what I need. Okay, now, we are really not going to find anything of value in what's about to follow, because we're going to very briefly look at chapter 9. And I'm doing chapter 9 because it's here, and I'm doing chapter 9 because of the contrast it gives you with what follows chapter 9. Who's the subject of chapter 9? Abimelech. Who's Abimelech? The 71st son of Gideon. 70 sons were sons from one of his many legal wives. How do you have many legal wives? I guess it must have been legal to have many legal wives. Abimelech was the 71st son. He was the son of concubine who lived in Shechem. Okay, can I look forward, please, to chapter 10? Okay. In chapter 10, the Amorites came in to attack. There were a couple of minor judges listed here, Tola and Jer. Jer had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and owned 30 towns. I have no idea what that means. But a problem came. The Ammonites came, verse 17, pitched camp in Gilead. The Israelites rallied and pitched camp at Mizpah. The people, the chieftains of Gilead, then said to one another, "Who will volunteer to attack the Ammonites? He will be chief of all who live in Gilead." Okay? Would you read verse 1 of chapter 11? Don't say it out loud. Just read it. Everybody had a chance to read it? What was the first thing God said to Gideon? When that angel of the Lord who accepted worship came, what was the first thing he said? "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Right? What does it say about Jephthah the Gileadite? Gileadite.
A valiant warrior.
Gileadite. Says he was a valiant warrior. But it also says,
but
he was also a prostitute's son. Anybody see a parallel with Abimelech? Who was Jephthah's father? Who was Jephthah's father? I'm still in verse 1 of chapter 11. Are you there? The person for whom the area of Gilead was named. Now, Gilead's been there a long time. So this guy wouldn't have been there at the founding, but this is a guy who's taken on the name of the place. So presumably a leading person of this area. What's Gilead known for? There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. When Joseph was in the pit, his brothers had thrown him in the pit as opposed to murdering him. They saw a caravan coming along. Who were in the caravan? Ishmaelites. What were they carrying in the caravan? Trading, carrying it to Egypt to trade. They were carrying balm from Gilead. Go back and look it up. Go back and look it up. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. I can't figure out how to make that fit in this story. But it stands to the side, it stands behind, it stands over and under everything we're talking about. Something's going on in Gilead, and it keeps featuring. It keeps featuring in this. So here they are. Who's going to lead us? What do you know about Jephthah? You know two things. He was a valiant warrior who appears to be in common with Gideon in that regard. And son of a prostitute, which makes him have that in common with Abimelech. Okay? But Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And the sons of this wife, when they grew up, drove Jephthah away, saying, "No share of the paternal heritage for you, since you're the son of another woman." They're all sons of other women. Jephthah fled far from his brothers and settled in the territory of Tob. He enlisted a group of adventurers who used to go raiding with him. What do we now know about Jephthah? A valiant warrior, son of a prostitute, leader of a band of outlaws.
One says worthless men.
Worthless men.
Worthless fellows.
Never any shortage of that. Have you seen the ad on television for the dog bones that are supposed to clean the dog's teeth?
Yeah.
Okay. That's enough. Back up to chapter 9. What do we know about Abimelech? Son of a prostitute, son of a concubine who lived in Shechem. 70 sons who had a right to the heritage, and one son who was probably kicked out. Do you see any parallels here? Why are both stories told so closely together? Answer number one, because they happen close together. Answer number two, because you learn something by looking at the contrast. Coming from so much in common, they go in such different ways. I looked up when Jerry said what he said earlier today about the, let me choose my words carefully, idiot He said it was the sins of that community that brought that tragedy on them. Jesus said, remember that tower that fell in Siloam? Were the people who died in that greater sinners than anybody else around? What was the answer? No. But you all better watch out for what you're doing. He then took and said, remember all those people that the king murdered in Galilee? Were they greater sinners than all the people in Galilee? No. But you all ought to watch out for your own souls. Were the people in that beautiful little school any worse sinners than anybody around here? No. But we all ought to watch out. What an idiot.
I wish
people wouldn't see that.
Hear somebody say on the news, there are 20 more angels in heaven.
I think that's a cruel way to say it. I understand what people mean by that, but that's a cruel way to say it. Angels and humans aren't the same thing, for one thing. And number two, that implies that God has some kind of joy in that, and I can't see that he does. This is simply ugly. It's simply ugly. Let's go back to Abimelech, because boy, is that ugly. What does Abimelech do? You've read this, right? That was your assignment, to read all of Judges, right? This was your special assignment last week, right? Brody's off the hook because he was off doing something else. But the rest of you?
He's glowing. Okay.
Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. Who is Jerubbaal? That's Gideon. Confronted his mother's brothers. In mine, it's a singular mother's apostrophe S. It should be plural mother's apostrophe. I don't know why I did it that way. Mother's brothers at Shechem, and said to them and to the whole clan of his maternal grandfather's family. Actually, no, that does mean he was at Shechem. He was talking to his own mother's, his uncles, and the whole clan of his maternal grandfather's family. And he said, please put this question to the leading men of Shechem. Which is better for you, to be ruled by 70 people, Jerubbaal's sons, or to be ruled by one? Remember, I'm your own flesh and blood. But what was it that Gideon said when people said, we want you to rule us and your son and your grandson? What did he say? We are not going to do that. God is your ruler. What is Abimelech claiming? He is doing that, and his sons are going to be the next one, and there's 70 of them. Think how much that's going to cost you when you try to do the upkeep for 70 of them. Okay. Wouldn't it be better to be ruled by one? And remember, I'm your own flesh and bone. I'm putting my name in the hat for the election. His mother's brother said all this on his behalf to the leading men of Shechem. What does that imply? His mother's brothers were not the leading men of Shechem. Please don't miss that. If they had put this to the leading men of Shechem and had put it to themselves, the Bible would have found a different way to say that. Their feelings swayed them to follow Abimelech, since they argued he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver. What an odd number. Actually, it's an even number. Those of you who are keeping track of this thing, 70 is an even number. Why 70? One shekel for each of those brothers, I guess. From the temple where? So it sounds like a Baal temple. And with this, Abimelech paid, son of a gun, worthless men. Mine says violent, yours says reckless, but it's still that same word. You look at adventurers over with Jephthah, you look at adventurers here, it's the same term. They're both, the parallels keep going. They're both surrounding themselves with worthless men who never are in short supply. He then went to his father's house at Ophrah and put his brothers, Jerubbaal's 70 sons, to death. One after another, all on the same stone. The speculation is that was a stone used in worship to Baal. Did he get all 70? Just said so, but now there's a little qualification. One got away. Okay? Now, I don't like this story. I really don't like this story. So if you will permit me, I want to summarize what's about to happen. One son gets away. The one son confronts the people of Shechem from a distance and runs for his life as soon as he's done it. But says to them, have you played fair with the memory of Gideon? Have you played fair with what that man did for you? If you did, fine. But if you didn't, you should consider yourselves in great peril. They thought about this for a while and decided, huh, he's right. And they rebelled against Abimelech. What did Abimelech do? Answer, killed them all. Wiped out Shechem. Now, what was in Shechem? It was one of the places where the early altars to the Lord had been built. Abimelech wiped the whole place out. And just as the last ones were dying, they were trapped in a tower that was attached to a temple. What temple? The temple from which the 70 shekels had come. A woman up high in the tower dropped a rock, and the rock hit Abimelech on the head and killed him. Slowly. He was alive for a little while. By the time he's dead, everybody's dead. Everybody in Shechem is dead. He has already salted over the ground. It's all gone. That whole place. So here we are. All of Gideon's 70 sons are dead except for Jotham. Here's Abimelech who's dead. It's the biggest mess you've ever seen. Ugly and ugly and ugly and ugly. And the question is, why didn't Jephthah come out the same way? Because the circumstances were almost the same for so long. I want to make sure you see that. What does God say of Jephthah? There's not enough time to tell you about all the good things there are to say about Jephthah. Jephthah and Abimelech seem to have been very similar. But there comes a point where they divide. Why do they do? Why do they divide? Why do the same circumstances bring such different results? We don't know, but there's people who claim they do. They tell you we just need more money for the schools. Or they claim something else. Or they claim something else. Or they claim something else. Are they right? Maybe. But you and I don't know. There is a heart that you can say. If your heart turns toward the Lord turns that towards good for you and everybody around you. If your heart turns away, God turns that to evil because the consequences come. I'm still really talking about Jephthah, but I want you to see that given his circumstances, he should have turned out like Abimelech, and it's amazing that he didn't. Can we go talk about Jephthah then for a minute or two? I want to talk about Jephthah quickly. I want to talk about Jephthah quickly. Chapter 11, verse 4, it was sometime after this that the Ammonites made war on Israel. And when the Ammonites had attacked Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah from the territory of Tob. They had driven him out, now they want him back. Why do they want him back? Because he's a mighty warrior. Come, they said, be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, excuse me, but didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now? You must be in trouble. I paraphrased that a little bit, but I think that's close to right. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is indeed why we are turning to you now. I added an extra word because I think that makes a little better sense out of it. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and be our chief of all the people living in Gilead. Jephthah then said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home to fight the Ammonites and the Lord defeats them for me, I'm to be your chief? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you have said. Did you notice what Jephthah said in the middle of this? If you bring me home to fight the Ammonites and I defeat them for you, then you'll make me chief? Is that what he said? Look carefully. Is that what he said? He did not. That is amazing, and that is worth noting. What did he say? If you bring me home to fight the Ammonites and the Lord defeats them for me, then I'm to be your chief? Right there, he is already up front acknowledging the Lord. Notice he has now negotiated with them. Notice he's negotiating before anything happens. It's kind of tough to negotiate after everything is done. You can run off cliffs if you don't do that carefully. So Jephthah set off with... We're not going to talk about cliffs today anymore. The people put him at their head as chief and commander, and Jephthah repeated all his conditions at Mizpah in the Lord's presence. Verse 12, he then sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to them, what in the world are you doing coming here and fighting me? I need to paraphrase this because we have very little time left. What was their reason for fighting? I want you to hear modern day Middle East. What's their reason for fighting? You took all our land away from us. We want it back. And he says, wait a minute, let's investigate the facts. We came to the country of Edom. We said, let us pass through. They said, no, we went around. We went to another country. We said, let us pass through. They said, no, we went around. We came to your country. You said, let us through. You didn't say no. You attacked us. And we attacked back, and God gave us the delivery. We'll keep what God's given us. You keep what God, what your gods have given you. How about that? And if you don't hear modern-day Middle East in that discussion, you're not listening. I'm not suggesting there's an answer to modern-day Middle East. I'm simply saying it's the same discussion. What was the name of their god? Verse 24. Chemosh. Verse 28, what's the response of the king of the Ammonites? Louder.
Paid no attention.
Mine says took no notice. Verse 29, very important beginning to this verse. What does it say? The Spirit of the Lord comes on individuals here and here, and that's one of the marks of the judges, one of the marks of the deliverers, is that the Spirit of God comes upon that one person, and the deliverer is raised. And as he did so, he made a stupid, stupid vow, Jephthah did. Just about the most stupid vow you'll see in any of Scripture. It's in verse 30. What's his vow? If you deliver the Ammonites into my grasp, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I get home, I'll sacrifice that person to you. I'm not certain. I think Chemosh was a god who demanded child sacrifice. I believe that's right. I'm not sure. I believe that's right. When everything is over, what's the first thing that came out the door? His precious little elementary school age daughter. And what does this stupid person do? He fulfills the vow. I don't understand why he took out the vow in the first place. I'm not sure I understand why he fulfilled the vow. It looks like to me this is one of those cases where you fall on your knees before the Lord and say, I was so stupid, I can't believe it. Tell me what to do now. But he doesn't consult the Lord. He goes and does it. I don't know what to make of this, just like I don't know what to make of much of this book. She and her companions went to bewail her fate, and then she died. And it set up a custom that verse 40 says remained year after year, that once a year they cried for the daughter of Jephthah for 4 days every year. Now, we are almost out of time, so what I want to do is I want to set you up for next week. As we finish with Jephthah and move on to Ibzan and Elon, and then Abdon, and finally Samson, where we'll linger, there's one more little thing. That's in chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 7. In this section, the men of Ephraim got mad. This is the second time they've gotten mad. People call to them for help. They don't come. Then when everything is over, they come and they're mad that they hadn't been involved. They want the booty, but they don't want part of the war. And for the second time, there's mobilization. This time, there is a war. And buried in the middle of this war is a fascinating moment. And this is the moment I want you to ponder. They could identify who was friend and who was foe by one thing. What was the one thing? Whether they could say the word shibboleth. I want to discuss with you that concept of saying shibboleth to tell whether you are or are not authentic and right. I want to apply it to the question of leadership within the church. I am stealing shamelessly from a very good sermon that Jim Pardue preached years ago. I want you to read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and I want you to look for the signs of an authentic Christian leader. This is the equivalent of saying shibboleth. Listen to what they say and see if you can match it up with whether they're authentic or not. I have 15 things to tell you about, and we're going to go through a good part of the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to do it. And it's all focused on shibboleth. There's an episode of West Wing, if you can find that, if you have Netflix, and go find it. It was, I think, in 2000 was when it was originally broadcast. Some Chinese refugees came over. They were discovered in Long Beach, California. He brought the leader to the White House and had a conversation with the leader. And halfway through the conversation, the leader looked at him and said, "You're trying to see if I can say shibboleth, aren't you?" And President Bartlett said, "Yes, I am." And it was a breakthrough. The question of authenticity, an authentic Christian and an authentic Christian leader. The focus is on the Christian leader. That's what I want to take you into. We've taken enough for today. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the words that were here. But we have to admit, there's features of this that seem so hard for us to understand. There seems to be almost a pathetic failure to recognize what's true. And then we look at the world around us and realize that's nothing new. It's still with us from way back when. All around us, including ourselves, we don't seem to recognize what's true. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us understand both what's true and what you call on us to do about it. We don't think of ourselves as valiant warriors, but you see possibility in us that we don't see in ourselves. Help us open our eyes to the guidance you're giving us so that we as individuals and as a collective group can make a difference in this world that seems at times so lost. We pray that your consolation would be with those in Connecticut who today are grieving at a level that can only be imagined. We pray for your kindness and your grace to come alive in their hearts. And for all of those who are trying to offer comfort, that you would give them the right words to say, or the wisdom simply to be present and be silent. We pray all this in your Son's name.